Eight. Ron and I have been watching stuff, some stuff on BritBox, and I've determined that ewe lot is not where you go buy female sheep, but it's the British term for y'all.
Ewe lot?
Yeah. Yes. One person got it. Okay. Sometimes you swing, sometimes you hit the ball. All right. 458, we'll sing the whole thing. Is this mic working? stay with me. What's that? Oh, okay. Have you read The Telltale Heart? So your complaints about my tapping is, yeah, you should read that. Edgar Allan Poe. 458, for me to live is Christ. We'll sing the whole thing. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to worship, gather together, to fellowship with each other, to sing songs of praise to you, and to lift up your word. Lord, we just ask to bless our time together in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Be seated. 452. Follow on. We'll sing all three verses of 452. Done it. Going 148. Tomorrow is the first day of fall, y'all. Yes, fall. 148. God leads us our fall, you lot. I'm going to keep trying. God leads us along. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this evening. God leads us along all three verses. 148.
Curious how many recognize that song. So Siri out there singing it. Okay, it's a kind of an alphabet song about with spiritual truths. All right. Last line was X Y Z. I'm home eternally. Anyway, anybody need an outline? I'm talking while David's walking around with them. Anybody need an outline? Sorry. Tracy told me David needed some extra steps, so. No, I'm throwing Tracy under the bus. She didn't say it. Okay. All right, we're in. Excuse me. Sorry, this ragweed stuff is just tearing me up. Anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 9. It's been 3 weeks since we were in Revelation. Last we had a anniversary Sunday last week, and the week before that we had a fifth Sunday fellowship. No, I guess we have one in between there. Anyway, it's been a while. We studied Revelation chapter 8 last time, and in that chapter, John saw the breaking of the seventh and final seal on that great scroll that God the Father had handed to the only one found worthy to open the scroll. That one worthy to open the scroll was identified as the Lion of Judah. John, when he looked at him, he saw him as a lamb who had been slain. And the breaking of that final seal produced an initial silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour, as all heaven just waited for what was about to happen. Then John saw a special group of seven angels, each being handed a trumpet. And he also saw another angel carrying a golden censer, we said may actually have been the Lord Jesus, because he's performing a high priestly role with the censer filled with incense and fire from the altar. And then that angel takes that censer and casts it down to the earth with a devastating effect on the earth. His action signaled that the seven angels were to prepare to sound their trumpets. And then they began to sound them in sequence. And the first four caused the earth to experience awful judgments. Judgment that destroyed a third of all grass and trees, or all growing produce. It wiped out a third of sea life and seagoing vessels. It poisoned a third of all fresh water. And it, and then for a period of time, we're not told for how long, it darkened the astral bodies by one third for a third of each day and night. We don't know how long that lasted, but that would have resulted in a swift cooling of the earth and its atmosphere. In the final verse of Revelation 8, John saw an eagle, or an angel, depending on which Greek text you're reading, flying through the mid-heavens. And if it is an eagle, it's probably one of the seven creatures, or one like one of the seven creatures who appeared to be as an eagle anyway. So it's still probably an angelic being of some sort. Flying through the mid-heaven or through the atmosphere, crying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." You think it's been bad with the first four trumpets, wait till the next three sound. Each of those designated a woe. In chapter 9, which we'll look at this evening, John reports on the sounding of the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which are the first two of those three woes just pronounced. We'll look at the text in short sections as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we pray that you would help us as we examine this portion of your word to understand it correctly, to interpret it the best we can, most accurately we can, to see what it tells us about the coming judgments upon the earth during this period of great tribulation and trouble for the world, as the kingdom of the Antichrist is attempting to establish an eternal throne, as it were, in opposition to yours. And Lord, we pray that we might be blessed through our study of your word tonight and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we'll call this sounding of the fifth trumpet, this first of the three woes, I've called this a demonic infestation. It brings a demonic infestation in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Now, I will admit that these beings are not called demons. The word demons is not used in this text, but they do clearly seem to be demonic or diabolical beings of some sort. Noteworthy about them is that these beings had been incarcerated. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." And so he comes down, this group of formerly incarcerated spirit beings of some kind, demonic beings, will be released by or through the instrumentality of a star, one that's called a star that had fallen. I believe this is a reference to Satan. There are parallel passages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14.
Isaiah 14, 12 to 17. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? That star of the morning in Latin reads Lucifer. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? This is a reference to Satan being cast from heaven. And here is Revelation describing one as a star from heaven fallen to the earth. And so I think there's a parallel there. Israel, Isaiah, the passage I just read, seems to describe it as an event yet future, although he phrases it in some ways in a past tense. How are you fallen? But he's doing it using a prophetic past tense to describe an event yet to come, the way John is here describing in the past tense things he saw that are events yet future. All right? Prophets often spoke of things that way. The Lord Jesus makes reference to it in the past tense, saying that he saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. I think the most helpful passage for understanding this is actually still in Revelation, and it's in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, says, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, but there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. All right, here's a verse who brings into play pretty much every name or title by which this evil being is addressed in Scripture. He's called the great dragon in Revelation. He calls him here the serpent of old. That is that serpent that was in Eden. That is this great dragon. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. The devil is the accuser. Satan is the adversary. And then also the deceiver. As Jesus had identified him as a liar from the beginning. The truth was not in him. He deceived the whole world. And he's thrown down to the earth. In the chronology of Revelation, that in what's happening there in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, actually takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the 7-year period with 3.5 years to go. I think the Scripture shows that Satan, the one we'll call Satan for now, is, and again, I don't know for sure that we actually know his name. I was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. I'm not sure the Scripture actually ever reveals his name. Whatever name God had given him originally, he probably had stripped from him. But we're never he's referred to as the bright morning star, translated in Latin as Lucifer, but that's still, it means light bringer. And that's all names mean something, so I don't know if that's his name or not. The Scripture never makes it clear, and it only comes up in that one verse. He's called Satan, which means, as I said, the adversary. The devil, which means the accuser, those are all titles or descriptive terms, not necessarily names. So he's also called Abaddon and Apollyon later on here. One of those, Apollyon is Greek, Abaddon is Aramaic. But those are also seem to be titles. So all those are names for the same being. And this one verse pulls all that together in Revelation 12, 7. He's identified by all those names. But it seems to be something that won't occur until it's been anticipated throughout Scripture. But casting Satan out of heaven, I don't think has happened yet. He still has access to the throne room of God. He still stands there bringing accusations against God's people. And there will come a time when God says, okay, it's time for you to go. And he exiles him from heaven forever. And that will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. And he will cast him down to the earth. And you don't want to be living on the earth at that point in time. All right? It's already been bad. But it says here that when he is cast down, here in Revelation 9, 1 and 2, when he is cast down, he comes with him, he brings with him the key to the bottomless pit. Now, later he's going to be chained in that bottomless pit, but not yet. I think this is the same place called the abyss in Luke 8:31, and it's probably also identical with the place called Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. It's translated hell. It's actually in the form of a verb where it's translated in 2 Peter as God cast down to hell. And it's the verb is actually tartarized. He cast them into Tartarus. He incarcerated them in Tartarus, if you will. And it's in reference to the angels who rebelled in the days of Noah. And they've been chained, Peter says, in pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, if my interpretation of this passage is correct, and it's not unique to me, but if this is the correct interpretation of this passage, and then the judgment for which they have been reserved is actually kind of double-edged. It's not only for their ultimate damnation when they will be then cast into the lake of fire forever, which was created for the devil and his angels, but it also has to do with their activity as instruments of God's judgment on the earth when they're released from Tartarus to come back onto the earth to cause all this devastation that's going to be described in this chapter. So they were reserved not only for their own judgment, for this judgment of God on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Because he's going to use them as his tool in bringing his judgment on the earth, wreaking havoc on the kingdom of the beast. So this demonic infestation comes from the sounding of the fifth trumpet, and it's the first of the three woes. It leads this, it introduces into the earth system, the world of men, this horde of evil beings who are released from the bottomless pit, number two. They're released from the bottomless pit, or as I said, probably the abyss, or Tartarus. And as they are released, they emerge from the pit in great billows. They're released amidst smoke that is so thick and so heavy that it darkens the sun and even darkens the air. Those who were, most of us here are old enough to remember when Mount St. Helens blew up, right? I was living in Pennsylvania at the time. I was living in Rock Hill, South Carolina at the time when Mount St. Helens blew up. And we could see the jet stream brought clouds of dust and ash from Mount St. Helens over South Carolina. Eventually. It took a couple of days, but it did get there and cover it. But if you were living close, you were living in a cloud for a while of dust and ash and everything. And this is on a much greater scale. But it's something similar on a greater scale. As the bottomless pit is opened, this just comes gushing out. As an eruption of billowing smoke. It darkens the sun and even darkens the air. And then John describes these beings that are released, not just as evil, scary-looking monsters. He describes them as twisted, warped, misshapen. They're warped beings, verses 3 and 4. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. But they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So they're described first as monstrous, powerful locusts. Now, one might be tempted to imagine them as looking like giant cicadas or flying grasshoppers, unnaturally large, but they're much worse than just great big ugly bugs, all right, these things. These are dangerous, monstrous things. He calls them locusts, not so much because that's what they look like, but it implies the vast number of them, and it's a reference more to the way they swarm rather than to what they actually look like. John says power was given to them that is in some way comparable to scorpions. And so, again, this is both a demonic empowering, but it's also a power that comes by delegation from God. This is something God is using them to do on the earth. And he describes them in this power that's some way comparable to scorpions as hurting men and not destroying plants. Locusts eat all the vegetation. And swarms of locusts will come and strip vegetation bare. Crops, leaves on trees, everything. They'll eat it all. And it will have that same kind of effect, but not... See, the impact of locusts on humanity is indirect. They destroy crops and leads to famine. They don't actually attack people. These don't attack the vegetation. They're forbidden to attack the vegetation and attack only people. So they hurt only men, not destroying plants. And I don't know whether it's by biting or by stinging or maybe by both. But they afflict people with a venom that's not going to be deadly, but it will cause painful swelling sores. And they're not going to be permitted to cause other damage. Just this pain-inducing affliction. Significantly, I think we note that they are selectively attacking people. In some sense or in some manner, in some way, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads have been inoculated from their attack. They're unable to attack those with the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, thus far in Revelation, the only people that we know of who have the seal of God on their foreheads are the 144,000 that we've already met, those sealed witnesses. Now, there are some interpreters who believe that when people come to Christ through their witness, they get one of those seals too. I don't think that's indicated in Revelation. You know, it's nice to imagine that, but I don't think that's the case. A lot of them will survive, but a lot of those who come to faith in Christ through the witness of the 144,000 will in fact be martyred during this period. Whether they are exempt from attack from these creatures, we don't know. But the seal on the foreheads of the 144,000 made them immortal until Christ returned to establish his kingdom. All of them are going to survive to the end of the kingdom. Many of the converts will not, because they are the souls of those who came to faith in the tribulation that are under the altar crying out, "How long until you avenge us?" Right? Back in chapter 6. They're denied permission to harm those sealed by God. Those in Revelation 7 described as bondservants of God. In verses 5 and 6, then, we learn that this demonic locust horde, it's when it becomes clear they're not deadly, but they are torturous. They are torturous. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So they're torturous. They're empowered to torment without killing. The word used here for their torment is the same word used twice in Luke chapter 16, in verse 23 and in verse 28. And you may recall that Luke chapter 16, that passage is describing the situation in which a rich man and Lazarus both died. And the rich man in Hades being in torment, cried out for some relief. And so this is the same word that that Luke uses in that context. John says they'll be permitted to cause these beings will be permitted to cause torment for 5 months. This will endure for 5 months. Now, that may be a reference to how long this horde of locust, scorpion-like creatures will swarm the earth, that they will be there for 5 months. That approximates the lifespan of a locust, because locusts generally live through the summer months from May to September. But it may refer to how long the stings remain swollen and painful. That may be a reference to once you're bitten or stung, you're going to hurt and be tortured by the pain of this for 5 months. I'm not sure which way to understand this. Either one works. Either one is bad. But in both cases, it's temporary. There will come some relief from this pain. This pain is temporary. But it's going to be awful, and it's going to be terrifying enough that the pain and fear will result in evoking an unfulfillable desire for death. An unfulfillable desire for death. They will long to die, but death will flee. The implication is that people will, not only will they cry out to God to let them die, as if they actually believed in God and He would let that happen, or they may even be attempting to take their own lives and God prevents it. They'll not be able to escape the torture of it by dying. He actually says it twice with different wording. They will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. This is going to be a horrible, torturous few months. But it's not in and of itself going to reduce the population of the earth, because none of those so afflicted will even be able to die as much as they might wish they could. John finally describes the appearance of these demons. In verse 7, he says, the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Great day. I don't know whether that means... So he said that the point that he makes here, I think, is that they are powerful. They are powerful. They're seen as horses prepared for battle. Now, I don't know if that means they're as big as horses. Maybe it does. Or some have suggested they may be about the size of a wolf, or maybe even because of their armored, may look kind of like a long-legged, swift-running armadillo with that kind of armor wrapped around them. I don't know. Every image I can conjure is terrifyingly creepy at best, okay? They're going to be something people are run screaming from because they don't want to encounter these creatures if they can possibly avoid it. Horses prepared for battle in John's day would be armored, and John says that on the heads of these locusts was something that appeared to be gold-colored crowns. So 7 says they were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Appeared to be crowns like gold. And the word translated crown here is a crown of conquest. It's not a diadem of royalty. So the implication is they were invincible. Besides being powerful, they were invincible. They couldn't be defeated. They were victorious wherever they went. You couldn't stop them. You couldn't kill them. They wouldn't kill you, but you just wish they had. They're invincible, wearing gold crowns of conquest. And the next part of the description at the end of verse 7 says, their faces were like the faces of men. And I think that the implication of this expression, this description, along with something else we'll see in a moment, I've used the word sapient. They were sapient. These beings, and there's a difference between sapience and sentience. Sentience has to do with the ability to sense and feel, all right? Sapience is more. It's the ability to think and reason. Our race is generally classified as Homo sapiens, not Homo sentience, all right, for that reason. We're sapient. It's a word that communicates wisdom, and wisdom and knowledge and rational thought. And so there's something's about these beings that that imply not just intelligence, you could say that of a dog, but the ability to work together, the ability to solve problems, the ability to anticipate the movements of others, to improvise, all of that without outside input. They will be smart and wise and make decisions, and they will learn, and they will work together, and they will be crafty. And I think that's implied by the expression, faces like men, but there's also something else in a moment that I think supports that. The next expression at the beginning of verse 8 says they had hair like the hair of women. That's kind of weird, frankly. And forgive me, ladies, but I've said that that, I think, implies that they are deceptive. That they're deceptive with hair like women. And I couldn't think of a better word for that. There are two or three words I toyed with. I don't mean to imply that I think women are deceptive, but that these creatures having long flowing hair might be using that as something of a disguise to make them seem less dangerous than they are, more alluring. I decided maybe attractive, but attractive only in the sense that the mythical song of the sirens is attractive. All right? Remember what that's about? The mythical song of the sirens that would cry out and sing to the ships passing by, that would attract them in, and it was always a trap. It was always to their destruction. This deceptive, this hair-like women, I think implies that. Seductive may be the word, but the word seductive implies something about them I don't think is appropriate either. And in the context. And so I wasn't sure what word to use. But anyway, I'm trying to communicate what I'm trying to communicate, okay, with my word choice there. The next descriptor in verse 8 indicates that it says they had teeth like lions. Teeth like lions. But since they're not allowed to kill, I don't think that that means that they will tear and crush like lions. I think, though, that it does mean that it implies that they are predatory. They will hunt people down. They will stalk their prey. They will attack suddenly and swiftly, even from hiding, like a lion will often attack. And I think that's what that is intended to communicate, that they have teeth like lions. But then also, it says they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, which probably means they're armored, and that's what I've used for the outline's sake, although there may be a better word for that here if we take this as descriptive of a character trait rather than actual armor. But breastplates like iron sounds like actual armor, which makes them difficult or impossible to kill, which kind of goes along with the invincible under letter E. But it also may imply hard-heartedness or a mercilessness. They were merciless. They were impervious to any appeal to mercy. They might be intelligent and cunning and sapient, but you're not going to talk them out of hurting you. They are not susceptible to pleas of mercy. Then I think the next part of the descriptor, when John says the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And the fact that it's wings that sound like many horses rushing to battle indicates that they are swift. Sound of many chariots and their horses rushing to battle, he said. I've never been in a context where I heard anything that sounded like many chariots rushing to battle. I mean, I've watched Ben-Hur, but it would be an awesome sound to be standing on a battlefield and hear the chariots coming, rushing across the battlefield towards you. That will strike terror in the heart of anyone who hears them coming. A further development on the scorpion idea mentioned in verse 5, he indicates in verse 10 that they are injurious, They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Which may, that second statement on 5 months may indicate that that is in fact the duration of the pain once stung, not necessarily the duration of their infestation. So they're injurious. They have stinging tails like scorpions. So one thing we can deduce from this, since he describes them first like locusts and lastly here like scorpions, they cannot actually be either. All right? Because locusts are six-legged insects, scorpions are eight-legged arachnids, and one creature can't be both. And if he describes, he's describing characteristics that are like those creatures, but they're something else. They are not actual locusts or actual scorpions. So there's something figurative in the description. And so we should assume that they bear characteristics of both, but they aren't either one, actually. And the next phrase adds another layer to my suggestion that they're sapient from the faces like men. John implies in verse 11 that they are organized. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. They're organized. They're commanded by a king. Now, calling him the angel of the abyss seems to be a reference to the one cast down to earth who had the key of the abyss. Abaddon is the Hebrew word. Apollyon is the Greek. Both words are descriptive. They translate into English as destroyer or destroying angel. He's the destroyer or the destroying angel, the angelic being of destruction. Maybe almost the angel of death. Although the word there is not about death, but simply destruction. And again, the point is not to tell us his actual name. Although it may be his name, any of these things may be his name. He may have lots of names, and all of these are part of his name. I'm not sure. But this angel of the abyss is characterized by destruction. He is a destroyer. In Job 26:6, Job describes God saying that Sheol is naked before him and Abaddon has no covering. That's that same Aramaic or Hebrew word used in the oldest book of the Bible, which is the book of Job. So as monstrously evil as this angel of the abyss is shown to be, he still operates entirely under the jurisdiction of God and is ultimately powerless against him. He's doing God's bidding on earth as he wreaks havoc and destruction upon the kingdom of the Antichrist at this point. Now, after this great plague of demonic locust scorpion creatures, the second woe comes right on its heels with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And I'll call this as bringing a demonic invasion. If the first was an infestation, this is an invasion. Very similar idea, but it's a little broader in its scope. John describes this woe from the divine outlook first. What's happening from God's perspective? In verse 12, we're told that it kind of wraps up what just went and then tells us what's coming. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And now verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. That voice he hears issuing from the four horns of the golden altar, that should sound familiar. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, let's look at that very quickly. Revelation 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. That altar of incense had horns on each corner in the Old Testament tabernacle. And so here, the four horns of the golden altar seems to be a reference to that same altar. And if that's correct, that's the place under which the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained were crying out to God, asking, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so now we have the voice that John hears coming from that altar implies that what John now hears has been influenced by the prayers of the saints, particularly those martyrs that have taken refuge at that place. It's influenced by the prayers of the saints that have been that are being then all offered from that altar in heaven. So as the sixth angel sounded, the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, that sounds ominous, right? So, influenced by the prayers of the saints, but it incorporates the power of four angels. And significantly, these are four angels who are bound. Who in the world are those? And again, this is an unusual and almost unique reference. Who are they? Best guess, I think they are probably the leaders of all those who had been tartarized for their rebellion in the days of Noah. Generals, if you will, under the command of King Abaddon. So these four angels who are bound, they're being released now. Those who've been held until and reserved until judgment. Jude verse 6 mentions them as well, I think. Those four angels that have been bound, it says that this is being launched from the Euphrates River. How do we understand that? Well, I think we should understand it literally, but again, I think the Bible talks about two different rivers named Euphrates, depending on historic context. It seems most likely, and most interpreters would assume, that it's the Mesopotamian River that we know today, the River Euphrates. Historically, that river has been associated with Babylon and with Nineveh, because both cities are built along that river. Henry Morris, though, makes an interesting suggestion that I think has merit. It is pretty much unique. I don't see anybody else jumping on board with him in the commentaries I've checked. But he does make an interesting suggestion. His theory is that it may be a reference to the original Euphrates that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. And we've got to be careful not to make the mistake. I've said this when we went through Genesis. We've got to be careful not to make the mistake of assuming they're the same river because they have the same name. When God planted Eden as a garden for man, for Adam and Eve to tend and to keep, and from which to spread out over the whole earth and to exercise dominion over the whole earth, that garden was watered by four rivers. And it's important to note that those rivers were not drains for rainwater. There was no rain in that ecology. The world was not using an atmospheric rain cycle. It was a subterranean rain cycle. These were underground pressure-fed springs that brought water up from underground to water the earth. And so they were not rivers from which water drained away from a region. They were rivers that brought water to a region. And so the Euphrates was bringing water in to the Garden of Eden. And there were those four rivers. Now, that's all pre-flood. When the fountains of the deep are ruptured and the water vapor canopy over the earth, surrounding the earth, is precipitated onto the earth to provide the waters that flood the entire earth in the days of Noah, everything on the surface of the earth changed. The world was unrecognizable to Noah when he and his family got out of the ark. We've got to be, many commentators make the mistake, I think, of assuming that because the river Euphrates is named in Genesis 2, that the Garden of Eden must have been in the Middle East. I think it's far more likely that nobody has any idea where the Garden of Eden was, because it may in fact be underwater now. And that what used to be the Garden of Eden may be underwater now. But the location where the ark landed at Ararat, and when Noah and his family left Ararat and headed southward, because they were in an ice age, a brief ice age at that moment, they were headed toward warmer climates to the south, the first river they encountered, they named Euphrates, in memoriam to the river. The pilgrims did that. They named, you know, every settler in America named places after places they knew before. What we call New York now, because the British ended up taking it from the Dutch, the Dutch called New Amsterdam. All right, everybody calls it the new, what they knew before. So it was the new Euphrates, and it just never was called the new Euphrates. I think that's fair to understand it that way. That's certainly the way I understand the two different rivers named Euphrates that are mentioned in Scripture. Morris suggests that this is a reference, since this verse is referring to the angels that were imprisoned before the flood, because they were the ones who were causing the havoc in Noah's day, that they were probably bound at the river Euphrates that may not be the river Euphrates we know today, but the river Euphrates associated with the Garden of Eden. And he suggests that God incarcerated these angels in that river and then preserved it under the earth as part of their bondage as they were Tartarized, so that it was not destroyed with the rest of the earth in the flood. That's an interesting suggestion, and that they would be coming from that river. If that's the case, then saying they're coming from the river Euphrates tells us nothing about the geographic location of what's going on here in Revelation. Most commentators, even those who would agree with Morris's theory about the dual rivers named Euphrates, assume, though, that the post-flood Euphrates is more likely, since it's the river that would have some meaning to the people who are living in this era of tribulation. And it was historically, the current river Euphrates was historically thought to have marked the northeastern boundary to the land God promised Abraham. And so having bound them there might be thought to be symbolic of their prohibition to enter that promised land, because they weren't given authority over the promised land. And so at this point, they're going to be released. And so the fourth, whatever, I'm not sure which is the best way to understand it. But either one is an acceptable view. Fourthly, it occurs at a designated time, verse 15. And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. It was for a designated time. These angels have been prepared for this very moment, this very time, down to the hour. That's probably the best way to understand this. Although, some have suggested that the wording being so unusual, the hour and day and month and year, may actually be talking about the duration of this invasion to be precisely 1 hour, 1 day, and 1 month longer than 1 year. So, I don't know. Maybe. But I think the best way to understand it is that it was a precise time for their release, although it may be talking about the duration. Regardless, whatever the duration, the purpose will be to kill one-third of humanity. That's kind of difficult to fathom. In the 13th century, the Black Death swept through Europe and killed about a third of the population of Europe. At that time in history, cities, even large cities, were so depopulated by the plague that, for instance, the city of Paris had serious problems dealing with wolves that were roaming the streets. It's kind of hard to imagine that on a global scale today. But that was the situation then, and this will be far worse because it'll be global. The first woe caused intense pain and suffering. The second woe causes a massive loss of life. Then letter B, the satanic outreach in verses 16 and 17. The largest number in the Roman numerical system is 10,000. It's the biggest number they have in their numerical system. It can be, and that word, by the way, the word 10,000 is often translated, what shows up in the Greek text of the Bible, it's often translated myriad. Now, they could increase that by multiples. In verse 16, the number literally is 10,000 ten thousands, which we would write as 10,000 squared, right? 10,000 ten thousands. However, it has a prefix at the beginning that indicates that that number is to be doubled. So 10,000 ten thousands times two, right, if we're writing it up as a numerical formula. The King James makes a valiant attempt at a literal translation. It says 200,000 thousand, right, which is accurate and produces the right number. The number translates accurately, indicating this demonic invasion will involve 200 million combatants. 200 million combatants. That's a number that's almost impossible to imagine on a battlefield. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. John says, I heard the number of them. I don't know if that means that they just made a lot of noise, or if he heard somebody actually tell him how many there were, because how in the world could he have counted them all? Apparently somebody from heaven, a voice, indicated the number. Note, I think it's interesting that he calls them the armies of the horsemen. Verse 17. Verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Then it describes the horses and those who sat on them in the verses that follow. Verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Right, fire is typically a red-gold mix. Brimstone is a gold color. Hyacinth is usually purple. But these so-called horses, whatever they are, they're mounts. They're not literal horses. They had heads that looked like lions. Their heads breathed fire, smoke, and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. Okay, so you've got... So whatever it is they're breathing, it smells like rotten eggs on fire. It's an awful stench. Even literalist commentators are all over the map on interpreting this description. Henry Morris says that they were specially created demonic monsters, but I think that implying that God made them at and for this time conflicts with the permanent rest God entered after 6 days of creation, never to resume his creative activity. And so I'm not excited about that interpretation. Others suggest that they're supernaturally mounted, demon-possessed men. That may be the best way to understand them, these beings. Others say John is describing demonically motivated modern military. Some armored with some kind of helmet-mounted or torso-mounted flamethrowers, some kind of body armor, maybe driving small, fast-moving tanks with those kind of weapons, and that John is just doing his best to describe those things. I don't know. Those are possible interpretations. Philip has a lengthy discussion that equates this event with the end times invasion from Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal that's described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. I've given you that as a cross-reference here. He's probably right about that. But I think it's best to conclude there's really no way to be sure what these beings were. But they will include, this invasion will include demonically driven combatants, whatever they are. They're demonically driven. In the mid to late 20th century, dispensational interpreters like John Walford, Dwight Pentecost, many others, made a very strong case that Ezekiel's vision of Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal made a very strong case that refers to a demonically influenced attack on Israel by Russia. Because the word Rosh is the root word for the name Russia, the word Meshach is the root for the name Moscow, and Tubal is the root for the Russian city, named for the Russian city Tobolsk. Gog and Magog are more Germanic, and so that makes just a little bit of a stretch. More recently, in the last 15 years or so, that view has actually been modified, I think fairly convincingly, to interpret it as a coalition army made up of an alliance of Persia, which is Iran, Syria, and Turkey working with Russia. The geographic location names work better if you bring those countries into that as a coalition attacking Israel. I cannot believe it's coincidental that that is the very alliance that has arisen in the last few years that has been financing the Hamas attacks on Israel for the last few years. That is unprecedented historically for Iran, Turkey, and Syria to work together with Russia. But that's what's going on right now in the Middle East in the attacks on Israel. And I cannot imagine that that's coincidental. It is not yet this event, but you can almost watch the hand of God move the chess pieces on the board to set it up to make this play. The human outcome in verses 18 to 21, and I'll wrap this up quickly. The death of one-third of all humanity in 9:18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. I've already referred to this. By the fire and smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So there's the death of a third of all humanity, killed by this triple plague proceeding out of their mouths plus their tails, a slaughter unprecedented in the history of human warfare. But then verses 20 and 21 speak of the rest of mankind. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Even with all this, mankind will not repent. They will be hardened against him. There's a persistent lack of repentance, number two. A persistent lack of repentance. They will continue to worship demons and idols, and I'm not sure you can differentiate between the two. He's speaking of anything that robs God of his glory and binds a worshiper to demons. The demons and idols are really not separate things. Demons are represented by figurines and idols that are man-made images of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. It's utter folly, but it will be the persistent response of mankind to the judgment of God. They'll hate God even more and rebel against him even more steadfastly, if you will. They will not soften their position toward God. They will not repent. They won't soften their position toward other humans because they will still continue their murders. People will continue to kill each other. And the word translated sorceries in the Greek is pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmaceuticals. In John's day, such things were associated with occultism. I've retranslated it slightly to correspond with the core meaning of the word. And from my notes, I've said it's drugs. They're murders and they're drugs. They'll continue to use and depend upon their drugs, whether prescription or otherwise. They'll include hallucinogenics. They'll include mind control, behavior control meds. And all this stuff is being prescribed today by doctors all over the place. The CDC is recommending all sorts of things like this. I don't know. The last few years, I have become increasingly distrustful of pharmaceutical companies and the CDC. All right, I don't mind telling you. I do not think they've got our best interests at heart. And just like today, they're going to assume that no matter what you do, whatever damage is caused by sin, there's going to be some kind of medical treatment for it. Just give me a pill, or give me a shot, or give me a vaccine, so I can continue living the way I want to live. They will continue to do that. And they'll persist in their reliance upon pharmaceuticals. They will also persist in their immoralities and their thefts. Thefts is probably simply a manifestation manifested by their widespread looting in the wake of millions of deaths. Billions of deaths, a third of all humanity. William Newell, and with this I'm going to close. William Newell, writing his commentary 90 years ago in 1935, he said this, quote, "I believe these last days will prove the most drunken and drugged age the world ever saw. Unregenerate man's refuge from intolerable conditions is suicide or drugged oblivion," end quote. I suspect that if Newell could see the world right now, he'd be amazed at the accuracy of his prediction, and the tribulation period hadn't even started yet. We're still living here in the midst of all this. Judgment's coming. And it will not be pretty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take it to heart. Help us to be faithful and energetic and bold witnesses to the truth of the gospel, that others might hear and believe and be saved before it is eternally too late. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.